For those who may not have been familiar with that last song, well, it's in our hymnal, but it was written by Glenn Kaiser, who's he's a pastor in the Covenant Church at Jesus People in Chicago, and it's one of my favorite songs, period. But it's amazing how much talent and life that there is in our little old denomination. And people like Glenn. Let's pray. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. With John the Baptist, we proclaim those words this morning. May they seep into our lives and in all of our interactions. And as we come to your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Many of you may have noticed, perhaps discovering for the first time, that little prayer that I do before the sermons came from Psalm 19, which was read earlier in the service. So I didn't just make that up. That's from the Bible. And this is also from the Bible. Today's scripture reading from John chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 19 through 42. And as we read the gospel and we read of the risen Christ, let's stand together. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who have been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Now I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and you respond back, "Thanks be to God." There we go. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, once we get into the story of Jesus, as we did last week, and we started basically with the Christmas story, talking about the birth of Jesus, but then talking at length about that incident when he was 12 years old and got separated from his parents for a while. It's easy to gloss over John the Baptist, but I want to take some time to sit with John as we move into the story of Jesus, because I think John has a lot to teach us. He was not a Baptist in the denominational sense, as maybe some Baptist denominations would have you think. He was called John the Baptist because he baptized. He made people wet, which the word baptizo, which is where baptize comes from, the Greek word means basically to make wet, to, you know, submerge somebody in water, to make something wet. So that's what John did. He baptized people with water. He dunked them in the river. And there was a lot of buzz about John the Baptist. Again, we tend to gloss over this because there was also a lot of buzz about Jesus, right? But there's a lot of buzz about John the Baptist. And we see this very early on here in verse 19, what I read. He confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." And then they asked him, so people have questions. They ask him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And again, "Who are you?" They keep asking, "Who are you?" And I mean, most of us don't get this question, right? Like, "Who are you?" "I'm Andrew." "No, really, who are you?" "Andrew," right? I mean, most of us would feel a little awkward if people kept asking us who we were, but they're getting at something deeper. They're not just wanting to know, like, who his parents are, where he came from. They want to know, what is your significance? Who are you? You can't just be a regular dude because there's something weird about you. I can't quite put my finger on it. Are you the Messiah? You're saying weird things like maybe a Messiah would say. Or are you the prophet? Are you Elijah?" So there's buzz. And then they ask, you know, when he says he's not any of these things, well, why then do you baptize? So if you're not Elijah, and if you're not Moses, if you're not a Messiah, then why are you baptizing people? This is weird. And the thing about John baptizing people is very interesting, because for us, baptism seems like a very natural thing. It's part of our faith. It's what we do when we come to know Jesus, or it's what we do with our children when they are born. We baptize as to be part of the community of God. But in John the Baptist's time, there was no Christian faith, right? Jesus' ministry had not begun yet. There was no Christian church to be baptized into. So we have all these Jewish people coming to John to be baptized. And John says that, and I think it's in Matthew, that John says that this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Yeah. So this is a baptism that's about repentance. And all these religious people are coming to him to be baptized. Now, it was somewhat common in those days for people who wanted to become Jewish, to be part of the Jewish faith, to be baptized, as well as, if they were males, circumcised, in order to, like, to become part of the family, the Jewish faith. But these were Jewish people. Why? What are they doing being baptized? For them to submit to baptism and for John to be baptizing these Jewish people was to treat them like they were pagans coming to the faith. A very, very interesting thing. But it seems that just many, many people were compelled and drawn and came and went anyway and said, okay, we do need to repent. Because John brought this serious, fairly heavy message of repentance. He was calling people broods of vipers, right? I mean, he was throwing it down, right? Like turn or burn sort of stuff. I mean, he really was bringing that sort of message. We need to repent because the Messiah is coming. I mean, that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. And so people came. Maybe they were scared, but they came. So there's all this buzz. And with every question that he receives, he says no. Now, we understand John as the Elijah who was to come. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. So Jesus understood John as Elijah. John? He was just doing his thing. God was using him. He was open. And he was, in full honesty, when people said, are you Elijah? He said, no. I'm John. Nice to meet you. Right? And you know, this isn't like a reincarnation thing. Like, it's not that John actually was Elijah, but he was in the way of Elijah. He was fulfilling the ministry of Elijah, fulfilling all that expectation that went with Elijah returning to prepare the way for the Lord. So his self-understanding. In verse 23, John replied, when they say, again, who are you? I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. So he does have some self-understanding of significance. These are words directly taken from Isaiah chapter 40, this wonderful, comforting song in the book of Isaiah, which begins, comfort, comfort my people. That's how Isaiah chapter 40 begins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and her sin has been paid for. This is from Isaiah. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John is willing to step in to that ministry. It doesn't have a name. It doesn't have an association with some other person. He is making a way, preparing the way for the Lord. That's how he understands himself. I am here to prepare the way for somebody else. That's sort of the full content of how he understands himself. Then we get into verses 26 and 27, and he talks a little bit more about what he thinks of himself. I baptize with water. Look, this is a river. You've probably swam in it before. And I'm baptizing people with water. But among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me. Okay. I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. Okay. So that's who John believes he is. But then let's look at John's message. So what is John's message? It seems to be, in verse 29, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's identifying that person who's going to come after him. And he says, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll unpack that a little bit in a second. His message, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me, which is wonderfully somewhat confusing language, but it does make sense if you slow down. The one who comes after me, so the guy who's coming next, has surpassed me. Even though he came after me, he surpassed me because he was before me. Well, that's the really confusing part. I thought he came after me. Now he's surpassing me because he came before me. Well, we know who Jesus was, so we get that he came before, right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John starts the story. We're still in that same chapter right here. He came before me. I didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. So this is significant because the Spirit came down as a dove and remained on him. I didn't know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. In the other Gospels, we have when Jesus is baptized, we hear the voice from heaven, the voice of God saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And then, adds, "Listen to him. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." So, we know that John received a word from the Father as he baptized him to know who this person is. In Matthew chapter 3, there's a further fleshing out of what John's message was. If you want to write that down and study it on your own, that's where you get this judgment stuff where he's calling people broods of vipers. But he's preaching repentance. He's preaching that these people need to turn and repent and receive the message and turn towards this one that he's preparing the way for. He's letting them know, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me," that's always his emphasis, "after me comes somebody better." Okay, so let's unpack the message just a little bit. Verse 29, he sees Jesus coming toward him and he says this really weird thing. For somebody whose ministry has not even begun yet, Jesus hasn't done anything in terms of like ministry. He hasn't done any of his healings, his miracles. He hasn't raised the dead. He hasn't raised himself from the dead. And here is John saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that's heavy. Now what is John talking about? I don't think John knew the whole story, because later on we have John asking, confirming whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. Like, he doesn't even know, like, 100% for sure that this is really, like, the one. But yet, this early on, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God is a huge symbol for the people of Israel, right? The lamb was something that they slaughtered every year at Passover to atone for the sins of the people. This was something that they needed to be done to be cleansed, right? To be cleansed from their sin so that they could have their sins dealt with for a year and move on into the next year. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But there's another thing that I think John is getting at, and I think he hints at it, because when they ask who he is, he says, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." That comes from the book of Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 40, just read it. Well, just a few chapters later, in Isaiah 53, we have this. Verse 7, and this is a poem about the servant of the Lord. It says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And then down to verse 11, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." "And be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." He's giving a hint. Early on, John is very insightful as a prophet, that maybe this guy is the one who will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Something that the 12 disciples never got until it actually happened, right? I mean, he tried to explain it time and time again. Like, "I'm going to die." And they're like, "No, we're cool." "No, I said I'm going to die." "That's all right, Jesus. I don't believe you, right? I mean, that was sort of like the response every time Jesus brought it up, right? It was like complete obliviousness. But John, the Baptist, right at the beginning, before anything even starts, is saying, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God never takes away the sin of the world without its blood being shed. As I said, insightful. John knew something, proclaimed something that it took 3 years for Jesus to live into from that moment. The other thing I want to mention is this line about him coming after me, right? Where is it? 30. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. The one who comes after me. Now, throughout the book of John, this language of somebody coming after someone or following someone is a word used to, a phrase used to talk about discipleship. So some speculate, and I'm not saying that this is true, I'm just saying it's a possibility. Some speculate that Jesus was actually a disciple of John the Baptist before he started his own ministry, that he actually trained under, that he came after John, that he followed in his footsteps. I'm not saying that that's absolutely true. It's sort of, I don't know if it's quite speculation. There's some grounds for it, but perhaps it's true. Perhaps Jesus did follow John. And I guess that would boost the view of John and in all sorts of ways if Jesus followed him. So we don't know. We don't know in what way John meant that. But there is certainly a precedence in the book of John that every time this word follow or come after is used, it's talking about following someone, following their teachings. But then this sentence is just a crazy wordplay, so who knows? The one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Makes perfect sense. And then the last thing about his message I want to talk about is the Spirit coming down and remaining, right? God tells John that the one on whom the Spirit comes down and remains, he's the one that I've chosen. At that moment, we have John baptizing Jesus. Jesus is there. The Spirit comes down on him like a dove, and the God the Father is speaking to John. This is sort of the first moment in history that humanity gets to sort of witness the whole threefold God at work in one moment. Because Jesus is right there, receiving the Holy Spirit, and the voice of God is speaking, the voice of God the Father. That's quite an amazing thing, and when you think about how central the doctrine of the Trinity of God as Father, Son, and Spirit is to us now, this is just such a watershed moment in the history of everything, in history, that this happens, and the Spirit comes down and remains on him. That anointing of the Spirit remains on him and never leaves him for these 3 years until perhaps that moment on the cross where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He remains. But the part of this that I want to talk about that I think is really just fantastic, one of my favorite stories on evangelism, is in this following section. Because it says, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. So John was a teacher, and he had disciples. So he's there with two of his disciples. We know from later in the story that one of them is Andrew. So I always love to tell the story of Andrew, because I don't know if you knew that's my name. I'm not the Andrew in the story, but not that old. So John's there with two of his disciples. And as a teacher, you know, you sort of hold your disciples pretty tightly, right? I mean, you have people that you're investing in and you're pouring your life into. You kind of hold on to them. But John sees Jesus walking by, and he's with his two disciples, and he says, look, the Lamb of God. He doesn't finish it like he did before, where he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He just says, look, the Lamb of God. And then what happens next? You don't have to tell me, I'll tell you. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And then they totally skipped the part where John's like, hey, guys, come here. I'm your teacher, remember? You're supposed to stay with me. I'm supposed to pour all my wisdom into you. No. It's not in there. He says, look, the Lamb of God, and they go follow Jesus. And that's the way John wants it. The one who has come after me has surpassed me because he was before me. He is the one, the straps of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. Go follow him. It's like he's just, this is what I've been waiting for. My whole ministry has not ever been about me and building up a lot of followers, getting famous and publishing books. It's about Jesus. It's about the Lamb of God. Look at him. They followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them and saw them following and asked, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? I don't know what the tone was in his voice. What do you want? They said, Rabbi, where are you staying? This just seems like an odd question, right? Where are you staying? This is a very polite culture, right? You don't just like invite yourself over and say, hey, could I come hang out with you? It was just sort of like this question that could be interpreted as a desire to spend time with Jesus, right? Where are you staying? Where is it that you lodge? And Jesus sort of picks it up. He says, come. Let's hang out. He says, come and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. I love this story because John seems to understand something that sometimes we forget, something about sharing Jesus. Because we sometimes try to figure out every answer to every possible question before we ever enter into a conversation with somebody about Jesus. Does anybody fall into this? Like when I was in high school, most of my friends were not Christians, like the guys that I went to school with. And a lot of them were either agnostic or atheist or whatever. So, but I didn't feel like, and this has something to do with my upbringing and something to do with my faith at the time or whatever, but I didn't feel like I could have a conversation with them about Jesus until I knew enough about science to completely disprove evolution. Right? It doesn't make any sense to me at this point in my life. But at that time, because that's where they would go. They'd be like, well, God doesn't make sense because God doesn't exist because we don't need God. And then the conversation would be over because I would be like, okay. Well, maybe it's not about having all the answers. Maybe it's not about being ready to, like, answer everybody's objections. And sometimes people's objections, you can just say, yeah, that's valid. But here's Jesus. And that's who you really have to make the decision on is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The best witness, and I think this is what John shows us, is to simply introduce people to Jesus and let him do the rest. Just let him do the rest. Now, that's hard to do because, you know, we can't just say, look, the Lamb of God, and people can just follow him around and spend a day with him. But we can try to tell the story of Jesus and show people Jesus and, you know, even just like, okay, read this. Read two chapters a day for 40 days and you can read all four Gospels and then make a decision, you know, what do you think about this guy? We could talk about it. Introduce people to Jesus and let him do the rest. When people get to know Jesus, they see that maybe some of the baggage that they associate with him shouldn't be associated with Jesus, right? Because for a lot of people have obstacles to believing in Jesus. But often their obstacles have nothing to do with who Jesus actually was, right? And maybe you've been at that stage in your own life at times where you have had obstacles to following Jesus. And once you got to know Jesus, you realized, well, maybe I'm the obstacle. Or maybe that person in the church I grew up in was the obstacle. Or maybe that one pastor who just really soured me to the gospel, maybe he was the obstacle. I don't know. But I like to think that John the Baptist method works. When we just show people Jesus as he is, he does the work of the gospel. And then once they go follow Jesus, what do they experience? Okay, so he gathers up a few followers here. So those two guys, they go to follow Jesus. Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon, who will become Peter, one of the most, you know, famous and beloved disciples, and says, okay, you should follow this guy too. And then they go follow. And they pick up a few disciples along the way. But as they are following Jesus, as they are spending the day with him, what do they find? This is what it looks like to let him do the rest, right? So they're spending time with Jesus. the first thing they experience altogether is a family wedding. Jesus is there with his mom, and I think that, you know, the disciples are there. And they run out of wine, right? We know this story. Mom says, Jesus, can you do something about this? And Jesus is like, it's not my time yet. But okay. So he has them fill these gigantic water basins with water, which turns into the best wine that anybody at the party has ever tasted. And calculation of figures, the total amount of wine that Jesus creates is between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Okay? Between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Okay? We agree that that's a lot of wine. Even if the whole town is there, which they probably are, because it's, you know, wedding parties in those days were huge, huge affairs. That's still a lot of wine, because remember, they ran out of previous wine before, right? I don't know how much that was, but this is probably more. Okay, so he turns water to wine at a wedding, and then he goes immediately from there, and this is how John tells the story, and John is brilliant, to the temple courts and starts flipping over tables, driving people out. You've turned my father's house into a den of robbers. Now, how many of us, the Jesus that we follow, or the Jesus that we grew up hearing about, or the Jesus that we came to know, how many of us would the Jesus that we know would go to a party that ran out of wine and provide a bunch more wine and alcohol for people to have party with, and then would go into a place of worship and start, like, breaking stuff down? I don't know if I even now understand Jesus that way. For me, Jesus is the place, this is the guy who's at home when he comes into a place of worship. But when he goes to a party, he's kind of awkwardly in the corner because, you know, he's sort of a teetotaler and, you know, doesn't want to accidentally, like, dance with somebody and, you know, make a fool of himself, right? But at the very beginning of this story, we see Jesus highly valuing partying. And highly valuing these people who are throwing this party, who are embarrassed that they've run out of wine, because how embarrassing would it be if you're throwing a party and you run out of food, you run out of something to drink? I mean, that's an embarrassment for any party. So when we let Jesus tell the story, man, that's kind of crazy. And it kind of throws our categories out the window, right? And then he presents the gospel to this Jewish leader. And many of you are very familiar with the sermon, especially chapter 3, verse 16. Denver Bronco fans, especially, know about John 3:16. Sorry, that was a Tim Tebow joke. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Anybody ever memorize that? Okay. You've been in the church for more than 20 minutes. Maybe you've memorized that. But this is how he presents the gospel to this Jewish leader, to this guy named Nicodemus. He talks to him about being born again or born from above. He gives him this really, really sort of interesting discussion, and they get into this conversation about what it means, and Nicodemus is like, what? I can't enter my mother's womb again? Born again? That's not going to work. I'm an adult now. And Jesus is like, no. Talking about being born from above, born from the Spirit, being born again. And this is how Jesus explains to a Jewish leader, and that's what Nicodemus was. This is how he gives the gospel to somebody who is already a religious person. And then John continues to testify, and we get that. And then he presents the gospel to this Samaritan woman. And it's a very, very different thing. He shares the good news, and it's about living water, because they're sitting at a well. And he says, can you give me something to drink? And she gets him some water. And he shares the gospel with her, the good news of living water. And he says this very cryptic thing, I have water that you know nothing about. Right? Like, who says that in conversation? But Jesus does. I have water that you know nothing about. I am the living water, and whoever drinks of the living water will never thirst again. And that's how he shares the gospel with this Samaritan woman. Jesus tells the story in different ways to different people. And for you all, as you go out into this world and try to, you know, you take your little Ask the Lord of the Harvest cards and you're praying for people, and as you're trying to tell the story and share with people, know that just because the way you told the story with one person worked doesn't mean it's going to work for the next person. It always needs to be contextualized, because each person's life experience is different and each person is going to understand the gospel in different ways. That's part of the difficulty and part of the joy of following Jesus and sharing our life with Jesus, with the world, because, man, he speaks to everybody, sometimes in completely different ways. But it is the gospel. And that Samaritan woman, we hear back that she's sharing the gospel with all her Samaritan friends, and that people from Samaria are just coming to know Jesus like gangbusters. We don't hear the same thing about Nicodemus, actually. We know that he's very grateful, but we don't necessarily know the same thing. Okay, so the gospel for the world today, we already covered this. Introduce people to Jesus and let him do the rest. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Show people Jesus and let him do the rest. Allow him to constantly defy your expectations. Is your Jesus the one who creates wine for parties and turns over tables in the church? I don't know if Jesus does that in my mind. And I don't know if that's the right way to understand him, but I know that every time I think I have him figured out, I read something new or in a new way, and man, he's a slippery fellow. And Jesus constantly defies our expectations. Perhaps most importantly, continue to receive his love and reflect it to all peoples. Right, just in this just four chapters of John, a Jewish leader named Nicodemus he shares the gospel with, and a Samaritan woman. Now, Jesus would not be expected to spend time talking to a Samaritan woman at noon in the broad daylight. That would never, ever, ever happen. For Nicodemus to go hang out with a Samaritan woman, I mean, that like would be so far, just would never, ever, 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 ever happen. But yet Jesus bridges that gap, and he shares the gospel with this man, he shares the gospel with this woman. All people need to hear the gospel. Some people think they're too far gone. Some people think they have it all together. Both of those people need the gospel, right? The people that think they have all the answers need to know that they don't. The people that think they're good for nothing and aren't even worthy of the love of Jesus, they need Jesus. How will we show his love to all of to both of those people and everybody in between? That's the question I leave you all with, and I consider myself as we move into this week and as we ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest field. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your story. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to study the story of Scripture for these last 23 plus weeks. We thank you for continuing to defy our expectations, to open up something new in our lives. And God, ultimately, we are thankful that when it comes to growth and when it comes to real life change and people experiencing the gospel and receiving the gospel and the good news, that it's not up to us to be competent enough, to be perfect enough, but that it ultimately is about you, the work that you've done and continue to do in this world. God, we ask you, our Lord and the Lord of the harvest, to send us as your workers into the harvest field to share the good news. In the strong name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen.